today. With Grant in the morning and Gregor in the evening, I suppose that I could all dismiss you now. And you'd go home and you wouldn't have anything to complain about. But I'm not going to. All right. In thinking about what I would speak on tonight, I was reminded of a quote that I picked up from the Daily Bread early in December, a quotation from the British evangelist Leonard Ravenhill, who died in, I think, 1964. And he said approximately this. He said, "The greatest miracle that God can do today is to take an unholy man out of an unholy world and transform him into a holy man and put him back into an unholy world and keep him holy." And if that sounds like a big bite, I'll repeat it for you. The greatest miracle that God can do today is to take an unholy man out of an unholy world, transform him into a holy man, and then put him back into an unholy world and keep him holy. Now, whether or not that's the greatest miracle that God could do is something that could be discussed, but it does give us a point of departure for considering how does the Christian make his decisions in this world in such a way as to minimize the damage to him and other things. In other words, how does he keep himself holy? Now, this is a big subject, of course, and probably we'd have to start with Isaiah chapter 6, but my goal this evening is not to treat this thing in a broad fashion. That will come another day. Rather, review three simple things that if we were to observe them, we will do well. And if we do not know these things, we cannot observe them. And so what I want to do is read these three things to you. We'll be reading in 1 Corinthians in chapter 8. Will be the first reading, and then two of them in chapter 9. Now, before we begin that reading, I want to just give you a little background about the city of Corinth, to which this letter was written, rather the Christians in the assembly there that had been established by the Apostle Paul. In our Wednesday night meeting, we've been going through the Acts, and we have been following Paul on his missionary journeys, and we have seen him whipped out of Philippi and thrown out of Thessalonica and smuggled out of Berea and laughed out of Athens and finally arriving in Corinth. And when he arrived in Corinth, he describes himself in chapter 2. He said, "And brethren, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." We took note of that the Apostle Paul was not really in very good physical condition. Not much wonder when he got there, but he'd also come to a city that was absolutely famous in the world of its day for its moral filth. It was legendary. It was full of idol worship and all of the immorality that went with it. It was a byword amongst the cities around. If a Corinthian was portrayed in a play, stage play, he would always be, or usually be, portrayed as drunk. If you were to say to a man that he was behaving like a Corinthian, you were giving him a real slap in the face. You were calling him a habitual fornicator. And if you described a woman as a Corinthian girl, that was a simile or a description of a prostitute. And that city was full of that kind of thing. And when Paul was going to establish himself and establish a Christian witness in a city that was a cesspool of sexual filth, you could hardly wonder that he was trembling. Apart from the fact that he was probably afraid of physical abuse that he had absorbed about as much as anybody could hope to absorb, he would be afraid of, how can I make a dent in this city? This is how he describes what he found. And this is in chapter 6. Don't you know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, or homosexuals, or thieves, or covetous, or drunkards, or revilers, or extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you, but you have been washed, and you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. It will be not much wonder that the epistle to the Corinthians deals rather specifically and forthrightly with sexual behavior. Because in that city, these people who had been saved out of that and made holy in the fact that they were saved and then put right back into that environment were going to have to be kept holy. How were they going to keep themselves holy? Well, there's a number of considerations, but the first one is in chapter 8, and it has to do with the subject of idolatry and association with idols, particularly with this strange thing that we don't really understand anything about, this business of eating meat that had been offered to idols. Now, in those days, if you were going to make an offering to an idol in a temple, you would purchase your meat, and a piece of that meat would go to the priest, and a piece of that meat would go to the offering, and the rest of it would generally go to you. And you would take that and you would make a supper or a feast for your friends, usually in the precincts of the idol temple. But usually there was more than you could use that way, so you would sell the rest to the meat market. And because it was that kind of meat, meat offered to an idol, it would be sold at a bargain price. And so somebody would be going looking for a bargain price for their roast of beef, and they would buy it and take it home, and maybe then serve it. And that person might be a Christian who's looking for a bargain. Nothing wrong with that meat. But he offers that meat to somebody at the table who is also a Christian, but one with a sensitive conscience about eating that kind of meat. And that person, with their sensitive conscience, would be offended and maybe emboldened to do what they believed was wrong. And having done that, it would set them on the road to destruction. Somehow or another, I don't quite understand how that could be, But the fact of the matter is that when you violate your conscience, you know there's going to be a consequence. And maybe it's going to make you do something that you otherwise wouldn't do. And the next time, you'll be emboldened to do it again, and who knows where it ends. Paul says this in chapter 8. He says in verse 10, "For any man sees you which has knowledge sit at the meat in a temple's idol," or an idol's temple, "shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when you so sin against the brethren, you wound their weak conscience, and you sin against Christ in doing it. Wherefore," Paul says, "if meat will make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while this world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend." And so here is the first thing that we can use as a means to judge the wisdom of our decision about what we are free to do. Judging the wisdom of what we are free to do. There is the line in the sand. Am I free to step over that line because I know I can do it and it doesn't matter? Or am I free to step over that line and run the risk of destroying a brother who has a weak conscience about that? A man, Paul says, for whom Christ died. Now, this business of eating meat to idols has got nothing to do with us. But the fact of the matter is that we have to make decisions sometime about what we are free to do. And we have to decide whether what we are free to do is going to hurt somebody else, a weak brother. We might say, well, that weak brother, well, he doesn't matter much. Really? He matters a lot. He's the one for whom Christ died. He matters as much as any of us. Are we free to behave ourselves in such a way as to offend that person's conscience and maybe start him on the downhill slide, which will end in his ruin by our example? Paul says, I will voluntarily give up my right to do this thing rather than imperil the conscience of a weak Christian that I know who will see me do it. This is a voluntary giving up of my rights. If we are going to keep ourselves holy, keep ourselves separate, keep ourselves clean in this world in which we live, then one of the ways that we are going to help that happen is to make sure that when we have a decision to make out about our personal freedom, that we be prepared to give it up in the interests of somebody else who might be offended by it. So that's the first of the three lest I's. Lest I make my brother to offend, I will voluntarily give up my freedom to do that thing, whatever that thing is. Now, sometimes, you know, you would like to have an example to give. So I'm going to give you an example from me. This is years ago. And we used to have in our conferences, we used to have a panel where we could ask questions of the speakers and see if they could answer them. And at that time, one of the issues that was prominent in this assembly was what our young people were doing with their freedom. And the issue was going to shows and going to dances. And it was an issue that was dealt with from this platform. And I was the chairman. And in came a question that from the platform we had been told about going to these affairs, and yet one of our elders was at, that was me, one of our elders was at the Confederation Center, present at a play, which was a Sherlock Holmes play. Now, you wouldn't necessarily know this, but I'm a Sherlock Holmes buff. And so that would be an attraction for me. And there was nothing dirty or worldly or Hollywood about this, and it was in the Confederation Center. And Elsie and I had for years and years, along with some of you, gone every year to the Messiah in the same place, and never heard anybody criticize that. But this person wrote in this question, and there I was reading out my own condemnation. And I thought to myself, well, I don't know whether this is worth it or not, but I'm not going to do that again. I was free to do that, and it would not violate my conscience to do that. But rather than embolden somebody else to go and do that and maybe hurt their Christian testimony, I voluntarily gave up my right to do that sort of thing. And I can tell you, I have never been to another event other than the Messiah at the Confederation Center. So, there's a little example of what this can mean. Rather than exercise my right, I voluntarily gave it up in the interests of whoever that was. Never did find out. Well, the second instance is in chapter 9, and this is what is written in verse 12. If others be a partaker of this right over you, are we not rather entitled to the same? That is, nevertheless, we have not used this right, but we suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. That's the second lest I, or lest we. The first one has to do with our decision that affects the welfare of our fellow Christian. The second one has to do with our decision that affects the gospel of Christ. That's the second thing. Now, Paul is talking here about a local issue. Apparently, he had been accused of not being a real apostle because he worked for his living. And all the other apostles didn't. The other apostles were supported by the churches where they were. Paul refused to be supported that way. He would rather work with his hands as a tent maker. And he did it in such a way, and for this reason, that he did not want any kind of accusation brought against him, which would somehow or another blunt the cutting edge of the gospel. Now, for you and me, that's not an issue. But here we have the gospel of Christ affected by decisions that we make. How are we going to decide what we are free to do? Well, the first thing we decide is whether it's going to hurt our fellow Christian. The second thing is it going to hurt the gospel of Christ or help it? So I'll give you an example of that story. Long away, long ago and far away in the city of Cochabamba, Bolivia, where Elsie and I were when we were visiting Karen Brown, as she was then, Corovo now. And this missionary couple, one was a lady from Scotland, married to a Bolivian man. And she told us this story that she, as a girl, decided against her parents' wishes that she was going to go to a dance. She was a professing Christian. She was going to go to a dance in the town. And so she got herself all dressed up in her high heels and went to this dance. But she wasn't really a very good dancer. And some fella wanted to dance with her. It sounded like he was a lounge lizard. And so she was trying to dance, and she trod on his toe with her high heel. And he let out a swear word, and she stopped and looked at him and said, "Now, you shouldn't use God's name like that." And he looked at her and said, "Well, if that's what you believe, then what the blankety blank are you doing in a place like this?" And she said, if there had been a crack in the floor, she would have sunk through it. She was so embarrassed. And that was the last time she ever did that. But what we take away with that from that is that it's too bad when the world knows better what a Christian should be entertaining themselves at than the Christian does. It's too bad when the world has a higher standard for the Christian than the Christian has for themselves. The gospel. That should be our standard. Paul says to the Philippians that let your manner of life be as it becomes the gospel of Christ. Let your manner of life befit the sacred character of the gospel that you profess to believe. Now, when I was a boy, one of the advantages of being as old as I am is that I have some history behind me. How many of you know what a haberdasher is? Put up your hands. Not one of you. All right. A haberdasher is a menswear store. All right. Moore's store up there is a haberdasher. George Dow has a haberdasher. In our town, there was a man named Jack Frame, and he had a haberdashery. And over his window was a little sign that said this: "If your clothes are not becoming to you, then you should be coming to me." And that sign was probably in every small town in Canada in those days. And I'm talking about when I was 15 years old. So you're not likely to see that today. But the point is that if your clothes, he says, are not becoming to you, then you should be coming to me for a refit. And if your life is not becoming to the gospel, if it doesn't befit the sacred character of the gospel, then you should be coming to the gospel for an upgrade. Not bringing the gospel down to your level, bring your life up to the level of the gospel. And Paul says here that lest he should hinder the gospel of Christ, lest he should somehow or another, well, the word hinder means to dig a ditch so that the opposing soldiers would fall into it, meaning something that would restrain, would hold back, in this case, hinder the gospel of Christ means to blunt the cutting edge of the gospel. People would say, "Well, if this is what you believe, it can't really be very important because you're living just like I am." So Paul says, lest I hinder the gospel of Christ, I will receive no pay for my work. And for us, it should be, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ, we should be very sure where we go in public. Make sure that our life measures up to the gospel. And the final thing is that he speaks about is in, at the end of chapter 9, and he says this: "I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. I keep my body and I bring it into subjection, lest I, by any means, when I have preached to others, become a castaway." So Paul says, in essence, there are three things that we can do that will help keep ourselves holy in an unholy world. Our decisions are made with respect to the welfare of our brother. Decisions are made with the respect to the welfare of the gospel, and decisions are made with the respect to the welfare of ourselves. The preservation of our brothers, the preservation of our gospel, and the preservation of ourselves. Decisions that we make, we want to make sure they don't contribute to our downfall. We don't want them to contribute to our brother's downfall. We don't want to contribute them to the damage of the gospel. We don't want them to contribute to our downfall. Now, the word castaway is a word that really resonates with me because of my previous career as a sailor, as a seaman. And that's the picture of a ship stranded on a reef, canted over, the sea going into it at high tide and out of it at low tide, no life except seagulls hanging around on it. It's a ship. Everybody can tell it's a ship. But you know what? It's no good for anything. And there are Christians, and they're no good for anything. They're stranded. They're like a castaway. Because they ran their life in such a way that they ran up on a reef, just as that ship, instead of paying attention to what the compass said, instead of paying attention to what the navigational aid said, instead of paying attention to what the course or the chart said about where it was safe to sail, the master of that ship decided he would do what he pleased, and that's what happened to him. We as Christians are not free to go outside of what our compass and our chart and our navigator says. And if we do that, we wind up in ruin. So here's another story. This is a true story, told me by a brother who is now with the Lord, about a place far away, didn't tell me where, didn't tell me who, about a man who was a well-known preacher of the gospel. His life and his was full of gospel preaching. His preaching book was full of appointments, and all was well. Somehow, this man got his eye on another woman. And that developed into an affair. And it destroyed his reputation. Of course it would. Of course it should. And it did. His wife left him. His assembly excommunicated him. He had no fellowship in the Christian community because he was not repentant. Whether he ever married the woman or married some other woman. But years went by and years went by. And she died or left him or what, I don't know. The fact of the matter there, he was older and alone and lonely. He had no Christian fellowship. He had no friends in the world. He was absolutely solitary. And in repentance, he came back to the assembly where his offense had happened. And they forgave him. And they took him back into fellowship. And marvel of marvels, off of the shelf came his preaching Bible. And he started preaching again and getting all kinds of invitations to preach. Really? No. That never happens. That man was a castaway. No good at all for anything in the kingdom of God. And instead of all of that, he became known as the quiet brother who slipped into the meeting at the very beginning and slipped out of the end very quickly and sat in the back seat. What a sad ending. A castaway. We need to make our decisions in such a way that we do not imperil the race that we are on. We want to finish well. We want to finish our course with joy. Don't we? Sure we do. So these are three rules, if you will, three principles, if we will, in our decision making. As people who are holy in an unholy world, let us be sure that we make our decisions in the favor of our weaker brother. If it means we have to give up our liberties, give them up. They're not worth it. Make our decisions in favor of the gospel. Does our decision glorify the gospel, or does it drag it down? And do our decisions imperil our own usefulness for Christ? And if we were to observe these three things, we would have very little trouble, I do believe. Now, this is a brief review, not so brief, but anyway, could have been longer. And trust that that will finish our evening. Sorry for going over time. Father, we give our thanks now for the opportunity to bring thy word before us. We thank thee for the message contained therein. We ask our Father that each of us may examine our lives to see in which area we may be needing to make adjustments, to make upgrades, for things to be gotten rid of, things to be incorporated. We who profess the name of Christ and are declared to be holy, separated from this world, sanctified, washed. All of these terms are used to describe what we have become as those who have trusted Christ for our salvation. We are not taken out of this world, we are left in it. And we are to live in it in such a way as to bring glory to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, we ask your blessing upon us. We thank thee for thy kindness to us. Take us home in safety, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.